Good morning. Time to begin our final lesson on the book of Zechariah. Last week the end was near. This week the end has come. We're in chapter 14, verse 14. And we're going to look at the final eight verses of the book of Zechariah. Next week, we're going to start the book of Daniel. And we've referred to Daniel a lot in our studies, so we're going to see a little overlap, I predict. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this beautiful day you've given us, Father. We're thankful for this wonderful opportunity we have to freely assemble and to study your word, to have fellowship and to worship you, Father. It's a great privilege and a blessing. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for this wonderful book of Zechariah that you've given us, Father. We're thankful for all that we've learned about you, your love for us, your plan for us, about Jesus, about his church. Father, we're thankful for that, and we pray that our study of this book and all the Bible will continue. Most of all, we're thankful for Jesus and his love and his perfect sacrifice for us, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. So we're going to finish the difficult chapter 14 today, which also finishes the difficult Zechariah today as we've gone through it. But, you know, I think it has a reputation for being difficult, but I think we found it not to be that difficult. I hope we have. As we've gone through, we've paid very close attention to the context. We've paid very close attention to the time frame. The context has been given to us over and over again, in that day, in that day, in that day, and we've seen that we know that's pointing to the first century. How do we know that for sure? Well, because some of those in that days are messianic prophecies that the New Testament tells us happened in the first century. We've also seen that in when we compare those prophecies with descriptions of the church in the first century. We've also seen that when we compared it with history of what happened in the first century. So our time frame has really been pretty stuck on the first century. And there's no reason at all for us to leap to the end of the world in these closing chapters. And in fact, as we've seen, there's every reason not to do that. What about the context? Well, we've seen the eternal kingdom of Christ established. It was established in Acts 2, prophesied in Isaiah 2, prophesied in Daniel 2, established in Acts 2, prophesied in Joel 2, Haggai 2. We've talked about the church chapter 2s, a lot of them. And we've seen that prophesied by Zechariah all throughout, all about Christ, all about his kingdom. We've seen the destruction of Jerusalem. We've compared that to history. We've seen the judgment against the Romans. We've compared that with history. All of this is talked about in Zechariah. We've also seen the theme of the faithfulness of God's people over and over again, that God's people must remain faithful, whatever happens, and God will take care of them. And we've seen that all throughout this book. When we ended last week, we were looking at the judgments against Rome. And as with everything else we've seen in Zechariah, that is a theme that's developed more clearly in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation. But we're certainly seeing it here in the closing verses of Zechariah. So let's pick up where we left off, which was verse 14 of chapter 14, and let's see how this wonderful book of Zechariah ends. Verse 14. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. Well, verse 14 may come as a bit of a shock when we first read it, because earlier we were told that Jerusalem would be safely inhabited. But here we see the people of God, Judah, fighting at the city of God, Jerusalem. We already know we're looking at spiritual Jerusalem. We saw that last week. We know the context here. So what we're seeing here is the people of God in the church fighting those outside the church. They're called the heathen there in verse 14. Now, some translations have against Jerusalem in verse 14, fighting against Jerusalem rather than at Jerusalem, as I read from the King James. The Hebrew can mean either, but I think the context here demands at, as I read from the King James, because at this point, Jerusalem is the church, and Judah are the people of God. Their fighting is being waged against those outside the church who are called the heathen here. So I think the fighting's happening in the church, but it's fighting those outside the church. So we have two questions then. What fighting is this, and what kind of fighting is this? Well, let's start with the second question first, because it's the easy one. What kind of fighting is this? Well, we're talking about spiritual Israel here. We're talking about the church. So we know what kind of fighting it is, and in particular, we know what kind of fighting it is not. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down strongholds." This is not carnal fighting, carnal warfare. This fighting is the same kind of fighting we've seen already in this book. It's the fight to remain faithful to God in the face of persecution and in temptation and all these foreign influences coming in and trying to sway the people. We studied about that when we looked at the history between the Testaments and saw Greek influence coming into Judaism and how they fought back against that. This is the fight to remain faithful to God, and that kind of fighting, it's the only kind of fighting that the child of God can use to overcome this world and to achieve the promised victory. 1 John 5, verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." That's how we gain the victory, through faith, not through carnal warfare. So let's go back to the first question then. Well, what fighting is this? The context, the time frame, I think answer that question. This is the fight, the struggle between the church and the mighty Roman Empire. That's who the focus is on here. We've already seen Jerusalem destroyed. That's already happened in these prophecies. We've now moved beyond that. We're now looking at spiritual Jerusalem, the church, which the Hebrew writer tells us was around after Jerusalem was destroyed. That's the immovable kingdom of Hebrews 12. So this is the struggle between the church and the mighty Roman Empire. This is the struggle of the Christians to remain faithful against the terrible onslaught that came against them from Rome. And a lot of times that onslaught was not, you know, physical persecution. It was many times. But a lot of times it was that they got thrown out of the trade guilds because they refused to pinch incense and to Caesar. And they no longer had a job. It was economic hardship and their families were suffering and they were struggling to remain faithful. That was the fight. And what was their reward? Revelation 2, verse 10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." That's the fight. Remain faithful unto death. Here's how verse 14 of Zechariah 14 describes that same reward. "The wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance." The faithful Christians would reap the spoils of war. Verse 14 reminds us again of Haggai chapter 2, which we quoted last week. Haggai 2, starting in verse 7, "I will shake all the nations, the desire of all the nations shall come. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." We know that Haggai 2 is talking about the church because the Hebrew writer tells us that in Hebrews 12, 27 and 28. And we saw that same prophecy here, we see it here in Zechariah 14, verse 14. It's also talking about the church. Now, verse 15 revisits the plague we saw back in verse 12. The idea here is to show that whatever wealth does not fall to the people of God is going to be destroyed. And again, the language here is highly figurative. It's describing the victory of faith that the church had over Rome. And what was the result of that conflict? The Christians were left with everything. Rome was left with nothing. That's what we see here. The Christians were left with everything. Those who remained faithful unto death. Rome had nothing. Verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the tabernacles." All right, Zechariah remains difficult up to the very last verse. It never slacks off. It just gets harder and harder as we go on. So let's see what's talking about here in verse 16. The nations that came up against Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem's the church here. I think these nations, that's Rome. That's Rome, which came up against spiritual Jerusalem, the church. Oh, but wait, Rome is one nation, and it says nations plural here. That shouldn't bother us at all. That Rome is called nations is just the historical reality. Rome was made up of all the nations it had conquered. And when Rome came against you, it was as if every nation in this world was coming against you. That was just the historical reality of Rome. Verse 16 is directed to those in the Roman Empire who were left. That's what it says, the one that is left. That is, verse 16 is directed to those in Rome who did not experience the plague, who did not experience that judgment. Well, who's that? Who in Rome didn't experience the judgment? Who in Rome didn't experience the plague? Well, I think there can only be one answer to that question, and Jesus gave it in Luke 11:23. He that is not with me is against me. So they're either against Christ or they're with Christ. These are Romans who switched sides. These are the Romans who obeyed the gospel. How do we know that? Well, because verse 16 tells us, when it says, they shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They're worshiping God. These are the Romans who saw the errors of their ways. These are the Romans who obeyed the gospel. We know there were such people because we read all about them in the New Testament. There were a lot of Romans that obeyed the gospel. But why are they keeping the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles? Does that mean the entire Old Covenant law will be brought back in force in the end times as the premillennialists teach? Of course not. We know it doesn't mean that. I mean, we're still trying to figure out what it means, but we know it doesn't mean that. As we've discussed before, the old law cannot be enforced when Jesus is both king and high priest. Hebrews 7:12. And we know the old law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. And we know it's been replaced with the new law of Christ, Hebrews 8:13, Galatians 6:2. So we know it doesn't mean the old law is coming back. And we're going to get confirmation of that before we finish this book. Before we get through the final eight verses, we're going to get total confirmation that the old law is not coming back. So we know that's not the case. Well, so what's meant here? The language continues to be highly figurative. So we need to ask what is meant by the symbol of the Feast of the Tabernacles. That feast is being used as a symbol here. So what's meant by that symbol? And why in particular would the converted Romans be shown celebrating that particular feast? Well, let's look at the Feast of the Tabernacles and see if we can figure that out. The Feast of the Tabernacles commemorated the Exodus from Egypt. When the Israelites dwelt in tents or tabernacles out in the wilderness. And that's what it commemorated. And on the first day of the feast, 13 bulls were offered. 12 on the next day, 11 on the third day, and so on until 7 were offered on the seventh day. You add all that up, you get 70 bulls offered. Now the rabbis taught that the number 70 depicted all the nations of this world. And they said that part of this feast was looking toward the day when Jew and Gentile would worship God together. That's a pretty big clue. Now, one of the most important rituals of the Feast of Tabernacles was the pouring out of water in the temple. A specially appointed priest was sent to the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher to bring water from that pool. And the water was poured out by the high priest into a basin at the foot of the altar while the trumpets blasted and the halal was sung, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. This pouring out of the water, it looked forward to the outpouring of God's Spirit on all flesh. That had been prophesied in Joel chapter 2. When Acts 2 comes along and the kingdom is established, what does Peter say about Joel chapter 2? He reads it and says, this is that. He says, what's happening in Acts chapter 2 is what was prophesied in Joel chapter 2. Peter tells us that. And we've also seen that exact same prophecy in Zechariah 12 verse 10. They're all pointing to the outpouring of God's Spirit on all flesh, Jew and Gentile, in the first century when the gospel was proclaimed and the church was established. So what then would this particular feast figuratively depict? It would depict the escape from bondage, as it talks about Egypt. It would depict the union of Jew and Gentile with the 70 bulls. It would depict the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the first century church with the pouring out of the water. Each of those events is shown in the conversion to Christ of a Roman citizen. Each of those is shown. They have escaped the bondage of sin and death. They have joined with the Jewish believers in the one church. They have had God's Spirit poured out on them as it was on all flesh, as Joel prophesied and has happened in Acts chapter 2. That's how. It makes perfect sense in the context of this verse that this particular feast would be mentioned here. And does it make any sense at all to instead look at this verse and say, oh, well, the old covenant's all coming back at the end of time? And if that were the case, don't you think we'd read about that somewhere in the New Testament? Do you think that would just be taught to us in seven words here in verse 16 of Zechariah 14? And how would we ever square that with what we read in the New Testament? Instead, let's keep it simple And verse 16 is simply telling us that some of the Romans would be converted. Some of them would believe. Some of them would obey the gospel. Some of them would escape the judgment of Rome. Some of them would enjoy the blessings in the church. And the Feast of the Tabernacles pointed to that. Pointed to that happening. And that's why that feast is mentioned here. Verse 17. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come up not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. Well, what about the Romans who do not obey the gospel? What about the Romans who continue to persecute the church? What about all those other Romans? We've already seen what happens to them, and we're seeing it again right here in verses 17 through 19. And the message to them is simple. The message to them is simple. Those who reject Christ will not receive the promised blessings. They will not receive the blessings promised for the people of God, but will instead receive wrath and indignation. And that wrath and that indignation is described in these verses as a lack of rain and a plague. And that's what awaits them. And who are they who receives this judgment? Those who do not come up to Jerusalem to worship God. Those who do not keep the Feast of Tabernacle. In short, this judgment awaits those Romans who are not converted to Christ, who do not obey the gospel of Christ. Rome, just like everybody else, fell into two and only two groups, those in Christ and those out of Christ. And we're seeing both groups described here. Verse 16 described those in Christ. Verses 17 through 19 described those out of Christ. But wait. These people aren't Romans, they're Egyptians. Isn't that what verse 18 says? No, it doesn't. It uses Egypt as a symbol, and Egypt is used all throughout the Bible as a symbol. For what? For death, oppression, persecution, captivity. To a Jewish mind, Egypt meant all of those things. And that's how Egypt is being used here to describe Rome. In fact, Revelation 11 verse 8 uses Egypt as a symbol for Rome. And with verse 19, Rome is finished. You know, earlier we saw God's final word on Jerusalem. Here we're seeing God's final word on Rome. The church, Daniel 2 tells us, is the only eternal kingdom, and it will outlast and destroy all the kingdoms of this earth, including Rome. Nothing more needs to be said about Rome. Rome has fulfilled its role in God's plan, and God has judged them and found them wanting. Every Roman has been dealt with here. The many who fought against Christ, as well as the few who obeyed Christ. As Revelation 18 verse 2 would later describe it, Babylon the Great has fallen. Rome has fallen. And again, that's a theme that's developed in much more detail in the New Testament, as with all the themes we've seen in the book of Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah is just giving a glimpse of things that were coming. We now have the full revelation. Zechariah's listeners did not. So how then does the book of Zechariah end? After all this, how does the book end? How else? It ends with a beautiful description of the church. How else would we expect this book to end? And that's how it ends. Verse 20. In that day shall there be unto the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. All right. We've done it all throughout the book, so let's don't stop now. What's the time frame? In that day, verse 20. In that day, verse 21. We're told twice here. In that day. We're still looking at the first century. Verses 20 and 21 tell us that the New Jerusalem, which is the church, will be very different from the Old Jerusalem. Very different. And as we saw earlier, Old Jerusalem was full of people at this time who cared nothing for God or for the things of God. Instead, they were concerned only about themselves, and that's what led to their destruction in 70 AD. And in fact, as we saw, their own infighting at that time led to the desecration of the temple and the death of thousands. Josephus tells us more people were killed by Jews than by Romans. Eventually, the Romans broke through the wall and destroyed the temple and the city. That's Old Jerusalem. And New Jerusalem? The church? Everything in the church, everything in New Jerusalem is consecrated to God and to the service of God. Even the smallest things, we're told here. There's nothing unclean in the church. In short, the New Jerusalem is the opposite of what Old Jerusalem had become at its end. Verses 20 and 21 make that point, and they do so through a series of illustrations. So let's look at those illustrations. First, the bells of the horses in spiritual Jerusalem would have inscribed upon them the phrase, "Holiness unto the Lord." All right, the bells were the smallest little metal objects hung around the necks of the horses as ornaments. They often had the owner's name inscribed on them. But here they have "Holiness unto the Lord" inscribed on them, which was the same thing inscribed on the headdress of the high priest, Exodus 28:36. The high priest had "Holiness unto the Lord" written here. And that is now written on these small little bells hung around a horse's neck. What does that mean? The point here is that even the most inconsequential and seemingly small thing in the church would be as consecrated to God as the headdress of the high priest. A second illustration points to the ordinary pots that were used in the temple to remove the ashes, Exodus 27, verse 3. Under the old law, those pots were treated very differently from the beautiful bowls that were maintained before the altar to hold the sacrificial offering. Very differently. But not so in the church. In the New Jerusalem, there's no longer going to be a distinction like that. Every pot in the church would be holy and consecrated to God, and as holy and consecrated to God as the bowls before the sacrificial altar. Every pot. Verse 21 expands upon that same illustration. "Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein." Under the old law, there were secular pots and there were holy pots. Not so in the church. In the church, there is no distinction like that between the secular and holy. Everything is holy in the church. Even the smallest bell on a horse, even the most ordinary looking pot, they're all dedicated to God. They're holy, consecrated, in the church, in the kingdom. The phrase "seethe therein," it means to boil therein. These pots were likely used to cook the meat for the fellowship offering. We read about in Leviticus 3 and 7. That fellowship offering was a time of thanksgiving to God. Again, that harmonizes well with the Feast of Tabernacles we just saw. The idea here is that the old Levitical distinctions would be gone in the church. They had degrees of holiness in their society. They had priests, they had Levites, and they had the ordinary people. In the temple, they had degrees of holiness. They had the outer court, they had the holy place, they had the holy of holies. In animals, they had degrees, clean and unclean. They had degrees and distinctions. It's all going to go away in the kingdom of Christ. And it has gone away. Instead, everything in the church is equally holy, equally dedicated to God. Zechariah's message here is that everything will be different in the church. He's telling the people, you know what things are like in the Jewish kingdom of your day. in the Jewish temple of your day that they were rebuilding. You know what that's like. The coming kingdom, all different. That's what he's telling them here. It reminds us of the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? That's what things were like under the old covenant. The new covenant, better, 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 over and over throughout the book of Hebrews. That's what we see. Now let me ask you this. And let me ask the premillennialist who's not in the room this question. Why would the old law ever come back once we have the new? Why would the inferior ever return when we have the better? The final illustration in this book is that in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The term Canaanite here is used, as it often is, symbolically to depict an unclean person. The Canaanite in the land, an unclean person. That kind of person has no place in the New Jerusalem. Because why? Because in the New Jerusalem, that person has been cleansed to enter the New Jerusalem. God has freed them from that sin. God has cleansed them from that sin. They're saved and God adds them to the church. Revelation makes the same point, also near the close of that book. Revelation 21 verse 27. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. The church is the body of the saved. Everyone who is saved is in the church. Everyone who is outside the church is lost. It's the body of the saved. When we're saved, God adds us to the church, the body of the saved. So no one is in the kingdom unless they have first been cleansed by God of their sin through their obedience to the gospel. That's how they come in. So no one comes in defiled. They come in cleansed. And with that, we conclude our study of this wonderful book of Zechariah. Wow, what a book. You know, this book may be neglected elsewhere, but it's not neglected here. And I'm very thankful to the elders for letting us study this wonderful book of Zechariah. It's been a wonderful opportunity, and it is a fantastic, wonderful book. And I've got 10 lessons I want us to look at from that book in our closing minutes. I've always got 10 something. This time I've got 10 lessons. Lesson number one from our study of the book of Zechariah. Lesson number one. The Bible can be understood. Now, if you ever want to test of that, study the book of Zechariah. Well, we've just done that. And I think we've understood that book. You know, Zechariah has a reputation as a very difficult book, and that may explain why it's been neglected. But, you know, common sense goes a long way in the study of God's Word. And if we read through this wonderful book and thought, well, you know what? I think Zechariah was encouraging his 6th century B.C. listeners by telling them about atomic bombs in the Holy Land. I think we could figure out just from having said that, that that's about the most ridiculous thing any of us have ever heard. And then when we actually looked at the Bible and looked at what the Bible had to say on the subject, we would confirm what our common sense had already told us. By narrowing our focus and looking at each verse and many times each word, but then broadening out our focus to look at the context and the time frame. That's what we were doing. Narrowing and then broadening. Narrowing and then broadening. Keeping our context, keeping our time frame, but looking at every word. That's how you study the Word of God. That's how we understand the Word of God. And the Bible is its own best commentary. And, I mean, every time we got to a verse, we went elsewhere in the Bible to see what the Bible said about that topic elsewhere. And the Bible told us what it was talking about here by looking elsewhere. And we also studied history. We know this book is set in history. This book opens up by giving us the names of historical figures. We know it's set in history. We know we need to study history to understand this book, and we did. We also had some interpretive guidelines that proved very helpful. We're going to do the exact same thing through the book of Daniel. But the main point here is that the Bible is meant to be understood, and it can be understood, and we should never be scared off by something that seems difficult or something that has a reputation for being difficult. We can understand God's Word, and it's a great blessing that we can. You know, the book of Revelation is often thought of being very difficult, and maybe it is. It's not impossible to understand that book. How do we know that? I know that from the 3rd verse of the 1st chapter. Blessed is he that readeth and heareth the words of this prophecy and keeps the things written therein. Boy, would that be an empty promise if we couldn't understand that book. God doesn't give empty promises. We can understand that book. We can also understand this book. God's word is not something that we can't understand. Now, some people might say, oh, no, 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 Revelation, Zechariah, they all fall into the category of the secret things of Deuteronomy 29:29. No, they don't. In fact, the book of Revelation, revealed. It's something that's been revealed to us. It's not secret. God's word is not a secret thing. God's word has been revealed. We have it in our hands. That means we can understand it. And let me add this. If we ever approach a book of the Bible with the thought we can't understand it, then it sure shouldn't surprise us if we have trouble understanding it. A confidence in God's word will go a long way. We can understand God's word. All of it. Lesson 2. The people of God can become the enemies of God. That's a sad truth, but it's on display throughout this book of Zechariah. In fact, the people of God, the faithful people of God, who were listening to Zechariah, who were rebuilding the temple, by the time of Christ, they had largely become the enemies of God. And it was for that reason that the great judgment of AD 70 against Jerusalem occurred. Over and over in the Old Testament, the Jews had been given a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, and a fifth chance, and a sixth chance, over and over. But the days of second chances came to an end. Why? Well, because by 70 AD, Jesus had come. The great blessing to Abraham, promised Abraham in Genesis 12, had happened with the coming of Christ. He'd established his eternal kingdom. He'd given himself as a sacrifice. The world had that great blessing. He had gone back into heaven. His kingdom had been established. That had all happened. The days of second chances for the Jews came to an end. And that did not come as a surprise to God, as the premillennialists teach. They say, oh, well, God had plan A. It didn't quite work out, so God switched over to plan B. No. God doesn't have any plan Bs. Okay, let's get that out right now. How do we know that? Well, the most obvious one is that Zechariah is prophesying these things. God knew all about it. This wasn't plan B. The lesson here is that the people of God can become the enemies of God, and that should be a warning to us. If we ever stray from the right path, even something that seems, oh, so slight, I know we should be going this direction, but for a while, let's just go this direction. You know what happens when you start off in a slight direction like that and you keep going? It seems oh so slight now. Go ahead a few generations and see how slight it looks. Becoming the enemies of God from being the people of God, that doesn't happen in a single day. It doesn't happen in a single step. It's a gradual process. And it's one we must guard against. Philippians 3:18 talks about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. They mind earthly things. That's what we need to guard against. By 70 AD, most of people who had formerly been God's people were instead enemies of the cross of Christ. But there's also lesson number 3. The enemies of God can become the people of God. We see that wonderful truth all throughout the book of Zechariah. It's the opposite of the sad truth we just looked at. This is the opposite. Instead of the people of God becoming enemies of God, the enemies of God can become the people of God. And all throughout the book we've seen that the eternal kingdom of Christ would include both Jew and Gentile. That was the promised blessing, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. All the world would be blessed. And that was fulfilled in Christ and in his eternal kingdom that was established in Acts chapter 2. All families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12 verse 3. Applied to Jew and Gentile. And that could come only through the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. We've seen that unity in the church over and over in the book of Zechariah. The oneness. It's always been part of God's plan. It's always been part of God's plan. Yes, the word went out first from Jerusalem, but it went to all the world, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And we see that in the New Testament as well, the one church. Church is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and there is one body, Ephesians 4, verse 4. Having a so-called church on every corner has never been a part of God's plan, with them all spouting different things. That has never been part of the plan of God. And it should not be part of our plan. The thought that we can all be one while believing different things and teaching different things is not found anywhere in the Bible. Instead, the Bible teaches just the opposite. John 17, 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That tells us two important things about our unity. One, the model for our unity is the unity between God the Father and God the Son. And second, our unity helps the world believe in Christ. And Zechariah tells us our unity has always been part of God's plan for the church. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you speak the same thing. There be no divisions. You be perfectly joined together. Same mind, same judgment. That has always been God's plan for his church. Lesson number 4. If God will punish Jerusalem, God will punish anybody. That's a sobering truth. The second chances finally ran out for Jerusalem. You know, we may be tempted to think we're going to be saved by our heritage, our so-called religious heritage. No one had a better religious heritage than Jerusalem, and it did not save them. Romans 9, 4 through 5, Paul describes their religious heritage. And in the Romans 9, 1 through 3, Paul tells them where that religious heritage got them. We may have been raised in the church. We may have parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and on and on and on who were faithful members of the church, who were preachers and elders, etc., etc. That godly heritage will not save us if we are not faithful ourselves to God. In fact, that godly heritage may have the opposite effect. To whom much is given, much is required. 2 Peter 2, 20 and 22. Lesson number 5. If God will punish Rome, God will punish anybody. Okay, our heritage isn't going to save us. How about our usefulness to God? I don't think anyone was more useful to God than Rome. I mean, really. You look at the history here. Roman peace, the Pax Romana, that's what allowed the gospel to spread so freely in the first century. We've talked about that. It was not an accident. It's part of God's plan. God used Rome to judge Jerusalem. We've looked at that. Rome persecuted the church. Could that have been a part of God's plan? It sure helped the church remain pure and dedicated in its early years. Did Rome's usefulness to God save it from judgment? Hardly, hardly. In fact, the book of Revelation is devoted, I think, to describing the judgment of Rome. We've also seen that here in the book of Zechariah. Rome played a vital role in the plan of God, and it did not save it. All throughout the Bible, we see something wonderful, and that is God using men's evil and turning it into something good. I guess the greatest example is the cross, but there are a lot of other examples. Paul talks about Pharaoh in Romans 9, referred to a moment ago. It reminds us of what Joseph said after he revealed himself to his brothers. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. God turns evil into good. But that does not excuse the one who did the evil. Lesson number 6. If God can punish Rome, God can punish anybody. You know, some people think they're beyond God's reach. Some people think they're secure apart from God and God's judgment will never reach them. Some people are like those in Obadiah 1, 3 through 4 that dwell in the cliffs high up on the rock. God will never bring me down. God says, I will bring thee down. That was Rome's attitude, and that was Rome's fate. Daniel 2 tells us all about it. Anyone could ever escape the judgment of God through their might. It would have been the mighty Roman Empire. And they did not. Lesson number 7. God will be faithful to all of his promises. Why do I emphasize all? Because God has promises for the faithful and for the unfaithful. And God's going to be faithful to all of them. You know, we often sing Standing on the Promises, which is a wonderful song. I love that song. But you know what? We're not the only ones standing on promises. Evil men are also standing on promises. The difference is they're standing on those promises with their fists raised up against God. But those promises apply to them too. God has promises for the wicked, just like God has promises for the faithful. And God will be faithful to all of his promises. You know, there's a particularly vocal group today who glory in their shame and who wrap themselves in a rainbow. And I don't know, but I find it particularly ironic that they've chosen the rainbow as the image for their little group. Why do I find that ironic? Because that rainbow is a sign that God will remember his covenant. And part of that covenant is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Romans 1:18. And that same chapter goes on to describe that same group. They need to remember what that rainbow means. Someday they're not going to like that rainbow anymore. Lesson number 8. There is one church, and that one church is a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. We know there's one church. We've already talked about that. But that church is a royal priesthood. We see that all throughout the book of Zechariah. Most notably in chapter 6, where Zechariah places a crown on the head of the then reigning high priest, Joshua. That could never happen under the old law. The Hebrew writer tells us that in Hebrews 2, 7 and 9, 7 through 9. But under the new law, Christ could be both king and high priest, and he is. And there is no clearer indication anywhere in the Old Testament, nowhere else, nowhere clearer anywhere else than here in Zechariah, that the old law was not permanent and it would never come back when it went away. Because for it to ever come back, Christ could no longer be king and high priest. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. That means he's everybody's king. That means he's everybody's Lord. And we don't make him king when we obey him. We don't crown him king when we obey him. We obey him because he is king, because he is Lord. That's what Peter said in Acts 2. He said, God has made Christ Lord. And then they said, what shall we do? And then Peter said, you need to repent and be baptized. He didn't say, make Jesus Lord of your life. He just told them he was already Lord. Lesson number 9. God loves and protects and delivers his faithful people. We've seen that all throughout this book. That's a central theme of Zechariah. It's a central theme of the Bible. God's special love for his people, his faithful people, the faithful remnant. It really shines through in this book. Over and over in Zechariah, through the Holy Spirit, has lifted the curtain to let the people of his day see what was coming for them, see the beautiful blessings God had in store for them, to explain to them, why are you building this temple? Why are you doing this? Lift that curtain and they could see a glimpse of it. Why did God do that? Because he loved them. Because he wanted them to know what he was preparing for them. Few books have more messianic prophecies than Zechariah. Why? Because God loved his people, he wanted them to see the one who was coming. What he was preparing for them today. They were blessed with just a glimpse. We have the full revelation. How much more blessed are we today? Final lesson, number 10. We were bought with a price. We've looked at every verse in this book. Do you have a favorite? I do. Zechariah 13. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. I will turn my hand on the little ones. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul tells us we were bought with a price. What was that price? Zechariah 13, verse 7 tells us. That price that purchased us was that God the Father awakened his sword and smote God the Son, his fellow, the good shepherd. And he did so for the sake of the little ones, the faithful remnant for us. It was by his stripes that we are healed. Zechariah tells us those stripes were inflicted by God. It was God's will that Christ should come and suffer and die on our behalf. Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for us. That is the price that was paid for our redemption. So what is the book of Zechariah all about? It's all about Jesus. And what wonderful things we have learned in this book about our Savior. Thank you very much for the blessing and the opportunity and the privilege to stand up here and teach this book. It's a wonderful book, and I hope we'll all continue studying it. Next week, we're going to start with the book of Daniel. Thank you very much for your attention.